Now we're going to take our Bible reading, and as you'll see from the screen, it's in Acts chapter 16, quite a long reading this morning. It would help, I think, if I gave you a little background. It won't take long, but it's important that you know what's going on as we read this passage of Scripture. So this is what's going on. If you look to the screen, you'll see that we are in the world of the first century AD. It's about the year AD 50. There had been a rather famous missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas had gone into what we would call Eastern Turkey, Cyprus and then Eastern Turkey, to proclaim the gospel. When they returned to the place called Antioch, which is on the far right of our diagram, they were there for some time and then decided to revisit the churches that they'd established in mainland Europe. Mainland Turkey, as we would call it. And that's what they did. This time it was Paul and Silas, and from Lystra onwards, a young man called Timothy. So they went from the Antioch there on the right of the map, the east in Syria, to the Antioch in the centre of the map in Pisidia. And at that point, you can imagine them thinking, well, having got this far, why don't we go a little further? Why don't we go further west? There's a great trade route running through a place called Ephesus to a city called Colossae. And perhaps if we go to those centres of population, we can spread the gospel in a very powerful way. But it didn't quite happen like that. So we'll see what did happen. Acts chapter 16 and verse 6. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. That's the Roman province of Asia, Western Turkey. And when they'd come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, a new map now, you'll see Troas there, very important port, not far from the historic city called Troy. We made a direct voyage to Samothrace, which is an island, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. There was something in the news yesterday about the folly that there is in our shops at the moment of starting to sell Christmas cards. But actually, there's an even greater folly, isn't there, that some of you maybe have already fallen into. No sooner has this summer finished than you are already leafing through the brochures, wondering where you might go next. Had there been such a thing as a holiday brochure in the middle of the first century AD, you might have considered going for a city break to Philippi, which certainly had its attractions. It was a settlement of antiquity. It lay in an area once rich in deposits of gold. That was the magnet that drew Philip II of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, who needed somehow to fund his military exploits and his expanding empire. So he occupied the city in 356 BC, enlarged it, and, typically modest, called it after himself. So you might be there thinking, "I wonder if there's any gold left. I might try my hand." After the Romans captured Macedonia, Philippi became an important staging post on a remarkable Roman road that stretched something like 540 miles from the west, that is the Adriatic Sea at a place called Dyrrhachium, to the east, the Black Sea, at a place the Romans called Byzantium, that later became called Constantinople and is today Istanbul. As much in the first century AD as in the first century BC, the city had much of comfort and interest to offer the weary traveller. Perhaps you'd go for a rest. It was also a place of great interest to history buffs, for it was at Philippi in 42 BC that two remarkable battles took place, two very significant battles for control of the Roman Empire. On one side were forces commanded by Mark Antony and his brother-in-law Octavian, who later became Caesar Augustus, the first emperor of Rome. On the other side were forces commanded by Brutus and Cassius, the leaders of those who 2 years earlier had assassinated Julius Caesar. In the first battle, Cassius was defeated. In the second battle, Brutus was defeated. And no doubt to avoid the ignominy of capture and their possible later execution, each of the men committed suicide after their respective battles. So if you are a historian, there was much to see in and around Philippi. Soon after those battles, Philippi became a Roman colony. Former soldiers and other colonists were moved into the city, and the place became a kind of miniature Rome. It was ruled by Roman law. and reflected Roman lifestyle politically, socially, even architecturally. If you couldn't afford the time or the expense to go to Rome, that great, impressive city, then it was not a bad alternative to visit Philippi. There you could see how the Romans lived. They made up the majority of the population, and every aspect of the life of the city was run upon Roman lines. So there was much to see and do in your city break. You would probably not have thought of going to Philippi to look for four foreigners who briefly visited the city. It's true they had interesting backgrounds. Silas and Paul, once a Pharisee, were Roman citizens. Luke was a physician. Timothy, the young man, was the son of mixed parentage. But to be frank, they were an undistinguished group. And to start with, the Philippians probably would not have given them a second glance. Yet this small group of men had a greater impact at Philippi and on the history of the world than all the famous people who had been there before. For it was these four who, at the behest of God and by his grace, founded a church in Philippi that was the first one that Paul established in Europe. It was a light to the world in which they lived, and it was an example and encouragement to the worldwide church of God, then and still now. And so let's go to Philippi. Let's go to that interesting place, and let's see how that church was established. First of all, I want to introduce the woman who worshipped God. You'll see about her in Acts chapter 16, verses 13 to 15. Where Luke records the fact that on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." This woman, Lydia, came from a place called Thyatira, which was actually in a province called Lydia, a territory that occupied a strategic position in central south Asia Minor, central western Asia Minor, I should say. The city lay on an important Roman road, but much more importantly from the point of view of this story, it was famous for the production of a purple dye of the highest quality. This was a very expensive product. It was derived from shellfish, and each shellfish gave just a tiny amount, a tiny drop, which then had to be processed. So it was an expensive and a rare commodity. It was the Rolls-Royce of dyes. And it was there, in that trade, I should say, that this woman moved. The product was well-liked by the Romans. In fact, I read a quote that says, "In Rome, the use of purple garments was always a mark of rank. Purple was a royal colour." And so she was working in expensive, high-quality goods. She must have had contacts overseas who supplied this material to her. And no doubt her contacts at Philippi included many top-class, high-class citizens who could afford the products that she sold. So she was a woman who moved in high society. There's no mention of a husband. So we presume she may have been a widow, perhaps carrying on the business that her husband had started. But there's no doubt that she was a wealthy woman. Not only was she dealing in this expensive commodity, but we know that she had a house and a household, and we know that she had room enough to accommodate the four missionaries who visited Philippi. We know one other important thing, and that's this, that she was a worshipper of God, who with other women met at the place of prayer by the side of the river Gangites, just a mile or so outside the city. She may have been a Jew, but more likely was a proselyte. That is, a Gentile who had been converted to Judaism. But that was not enough. She was confident and successful. She was well off and well respected. She was God-fearing and regular in prayer. Yet, she was not a believer in Christ. I wonder if that describes someone here this morning. You live in an affluent area, in a respectable neighborhood. You are well off and well respected. You come more or less regularly to a place of worship, perhaps this place of worship, certainly on Sunday mornings, perhaps on other occasions also. You engage with everyone else in singing, in reading the scriptures, and in praying. Your involvement in this way suggests to others that you are a child of God by faith in Christ. But is that the case? Has the Lord opened your heart? Do you notice how that was expressed in our little reading? Paul went to speak to these women, and here we are in Acts chapter 16, the end of verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. It was then, and only then, when the Lord opened her heart, that she became faithful to the Lord. So if you were like her, a worshipper of God, but not a follower of Christ, pray that the Lord would open your heart to respond to him. Who else do we find there in Philippi? Well, secondly, we find the girl who opposed God. Reading on, Acts chapter 16, verses 16 to 18. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Now you may be surprised that we mention this girl, but listen to what John Stott says. Luke does not explicitly refer to either her conversion or her baptism, but the fact that her deliverance took place between the conversions of Lydia and the jailer leads readers to infer that she too became a member of the Philippian church. We've just been looking at a woman who moved in the highest realms of society, a wealthy woman who dealt in purple. Here we are at the absolute opposite end of the social spectrum. You could not sink much lower in public estimation than to be a female slave. She owned nothing, not even herself. She had no possessions, no rights, no liberty, no life of her own. Even the money she earned by fortune-telling went straight into her master's pockets. Our English versions say that she had a spirit of divination, a spirit by which she predicted the future. This is a translation of the Greek, which means literally a python spirit. The reference is to the snake of classical mythology, which guarded the temple of Apollo and the Delphic oracle at Mount Parnassus. Apollo was thought to be embodied in this snake, and in some way to inspire pythonesses, his female devotees, with clairvoyance. Well, Luke says very little about that. It is worth noting in passing that the spirit in this girl accomplished no more by means of his divining than our fortune tellers do today. This spirit could not and did not know what was awaiting him, namely that in a few days he would be driven out of the girl by the power of Jesus. Yes, there are still fortune tellers, but no, they don't really tell your fortune. I was reading just a couple of weeks ago in a book somebody who had seen a sign on a promenade booth at a county fair. And it said this: "True born Romany. Closed this weekend due to unforeseen circumstances." So we don't think much of the fortune telling. But we do know that this girl was possessed by an evil spirit. And as a result, she could not help crying out when the missionaries went off to that place of prayer. But why do we maintain that she was the girl who opposed God? Was she not telling the truth when she said, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation"? Well, yes, she was telling the truth. But in relation to the work of God, Paul would emphatically have disagreed with the modern notion that any publicity is good publicity. An old preacher put it like this: "God will have no testimony of truth which is not spoken by those who are true. For behind the method there is a motive, and the motive is not that of helpfulness, but of destruction. Admit the devil into the fellowship of this proclamation of the gospel, and before long he will twist his fingers round the gospel and distort it until it becomes a deadly and damnable heresy." The Apostle Paul was actually a great deal more far-sighted than the slave girl fortune teller. And so he was annoyed, not at her, but at what she was doing. Well, you may think that's all very well and good, but we don't have any people like that slave girl in our congregation. Are you sure about that? The work of God is always resisted, and the devil is as happy to act through those who are apparently allied with the gospel as he is through those who are obviously opposed to the gospel. It may be that there is someone here this morning who knows the truth of the gospel, who would even loudly and in public affirm the truth of the gospel, but inside they have no real love for the gospel. We've all known people like that, perhaps, who once met with us in praise and proclamation, but are now equally vocal in their contradiction and condemnation of the gospel. Beware, dear friends, lest you join their number. The Lord taught us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Or as some versions have it, "Deliver us from the evil one." Make that your prayer, confident of its outcome. We read that Paul turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. In just the same way, you could be cleansed, delivered, transformed this very hour. God's great provision is there for you, is here for you now. Who else do we meet at Philippi? Well, thirdly, we meet the man who ignored God. This is the story of the Philippian jailer. And we read of him in Acts chapter 16 and from verse 23 onwards. He was almost certainly an ex-Roman soldier, and he had a plum job working in that wonderful city in a job that was not all that demanding, really, but gave him lots of rights and privileges. He would have been really quite a tough character. You remember that there in Jerusalem, a few years before, when our Lord was crucified, the Roman soldiers looked on. Some of them went to break the legs of those they had crucified, to finish them off quickly. They were used to that kind of awful process. They were tough men. And he would have been no exception. Some commentators say he was very unsympathetic to the gospel, because we read that having received the order to keep Paul and Silas safely, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. I don't know that that's true, that he was unsympathetic. He just wasn't terribly interested. His concern was to do his job, to save his skin. And so when the order came to look after them very carefully, He made absolutely sure there was no hope, no possibility of their escape. He didn't mind the fact that they were bruised and battered, that their clothes were in rags, that they had been bleeding and uncomfortable. He just knew that he had a job to do, and so he did it. It's interesting that we said to the children that at about midnight, Paul and Silas were singing, praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. You remember then that there was an earthquake, and then it tells us this very interesting phrase, when the jailer woke. When the jailer woke. So having consigned these men to the inner prison, he washed his hands of the whole business. He went home, perhaps he had his evening meal, and he went to bed, and he fell asleep. He didn't hear the singing. He didn't hear the praying. He didn't see what was going on in that prison. He didn't know that the other prisoners were listening. He didn't hear the testimony that these two men were giving to God, even in their distress. He was a man who just ignored God and the things of God. But then the earthquake struck. It was the middle of the night. Midnight, we read. And the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Some critics say, how could he possibly have known that? Well, Luke isn't telling us what he knew, he's telling us what happened. And the noise and the tumult was enough to wake this man, and he rushed out, and no doubt he saw that the prison door was open and his worst fears were realized. Because he knew that he was responsible for these prisoners, all of them, not least the ones that had been put in most recently. And that if he fell down on his duties, his life would be forfeit. And so he could think of nothing else than to kill himself, rather that than go before the magistrates in the morning, be accused of negligence, be publicly harangued perhaps, and certainly killed. He had good precedent for doing what he was proposing to do. As we said earlier, it was at Philippi that Cassius and then Brutus, AD 42, had committed suicide. It was, in their view, the best way out. And no doubt this is what this man felt as well. And we read that as he rushed to the doors of the prison, he heard the voice of Paul saying, "Don't worry, we're not out. We've not escaped. We're all here. Everyone is safe. Yes, the prison has been shaken. Yes, the doors have been flung open. Yes, the bonds have been released. But we have not run for it. We are here." And so he is very confused. He calls for lights. He rushes in. Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, we don't really know what he meant by that. He was a man in some degree of confusion. What was going on? He was more interested in saving his own skin, perhaps, than in thinking of great spiritual matters. Although, to be fair, he may have heard of the preaching of Paul and of Silas and the others in the days, maybe the weeks, that they'd been in Philippi. There may have been some confusion. He may not have had a very clear understanding of what he was asking. But he asked the question nonetheless. And straight away, Paul and Silas cried out this wonderful response. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So what's going on here? You're imagining the scene that having heard what Paul and Silas said, that all was well, the prisoners had not escaped, that this man took these two to his home, and as he was bathing their wounds and feeding them, so no doubt they were explaining more of the gospel to him. And as a consequence of that, this man who hitherto had ignored God was brought into full faith, and he became a believer in Christ. And I love the bit that comes at the end of our reading this morning. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So here were these remarkable people who would have thought it, who met at Philippi from very different parts of the social spectrum, from very different parts of the empire, with very different work and expectations. There was the high-class, wealthy woman who worshipped God. There was the poor, beleaguered slave girl who opposed God. There was the rough and ready Roman soldier, the man who ignored God. And yet they were all brought into that church and became the start of the church there in Philippi. What else can we learn from this passage? First of all, let me say a word about the work of the gospel. And that is this, that the work of the gospel can at times be very perplexing and frustrating and difficult. We read earlier of the apostles travelling all the way across what we now know as Turkey and finding their plans thwarted, frustrated. We find God stopping them, going to the west, to Asia, to the north, to Bithynia, and they end up at this place called Troas. And as I've said to some of you before, I wouldn't have liked to have been the BBC correspondent there on that day. Here is the famous Apostle Paul. What an opportunity to interview him. And so I go to interview him. I say, "Paul, why are you here?" "I don't know," he says. "How long will you be staying?" "I don't know." "Where are you going next?" I refer you to my previous answer. He really didn't know. How frustrating, how perplexing. But then the vision. "Come over and help us." And so off they went to Macedonia. A vision of a man of Macedonia. Who was this? And they get to Philippi. And they find that there in Philippi, the women were meeting outside of the city by the waterside to pray. The implication is that there weren't even 10 men, which is what you needed to form a synagogue. There was almost no Jewish community there. He would normally have gone straight to a Jewish community, but there wasn't really one to go to. How frustrating. Who was this man of Macedonia? What was going on? And when he got there, just a handful of women perhaps, it seemed a very strange business altogether. The gospel work is sometimes like that. I read a couple of years ago an interesting short biography. And in it there was the story of a mission held in, I think, the 1890s in Putney. It was held by an elderly lady called Miss Maynard against the wishes of many members of the church which she belonged to. Humanly speaking, the mission was an utter failure. It was very poorly attended and there was very little result. In fact, so far as she knew, there was only one conversion, the conversion of a 14-year-old boy. But his name was Richard Hudson Pope. And in 1906, he became a children's evangelist for Scripture Union. And he did that work as the children's evangelist par excellence for 50 years. Hundreds, thousands of young people, boys and girls, all across the country, were brought into the sound under the sound of the gospel and brought into the kingdom of the God by the preaching of that man. And yet the mission at which it took place, humanly speaking, was a very, very weak and very, very pathetic kind of thing. So, a word about the work of the gospel. Secondly, look at the fruit of the gospel. How do we know that these people really were part of the church and that God was doing work in them and through them? Well, just look at what happened. Here was this wealthy woman, Lydia. What does she do? As soon as she can, she offers the most generous hospitality of which she was capable. She says to these four men, four fully grown men, "Come, stay, I'll look after you. Come to my house, stay there." And I'm absolutely sure that that was the place where the church started and where the meetings were held. What wonderful hospitality she offered. What a wonderful evidence of the work of God. Look at the soldier, commanded to care for Paul and Silas with the utmost care that they should not escape. He threw them into that rotten, dirty, smelly, dark dungeon of a prison cell. There he put them into the stocks. Perhaps he added to the wounds that they already had. And then in the middle of the night, there they were in his home. He was bathing their wounds. He was providing them with food. What a transformation the gospel had made in the life of that man. And then look at the behaviour of the Philippian church. We're going to be looking at this on our Sunday mornings as we come through the autumn. Here was a church who were in partnership with the Apostle Paul from the very first to the last. The letter was written 10, 12 years after he had first founded that church. They were still supporting him, sacrificially, regularly, prayerfully, financially. They'd even sent one of their leaders, a man called Epaphroditus, to be with him, to bring news of the church at Philippi to him, to care for him, and then to take news of them, of him back to them. How wonderful was that? That church which became a light in their world and has been an encouragement to the Christian church ever since. Think of the power of the gospel. The head of a Jewish household would make the same prayer every morning, giving thanks to God that he had not been made a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. That would have been a prayer that perhaps the Apostle Paul himself would once have said. It certainly would have been a prayer that he would have been very familiar with. But here were a Gentile, a woman, and a slave, brought together, united in Christ, forming the basis of that living church there in Philippi. And this same Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Oh, the power of the gospel. Finally, our response to the gospel. How are we to respond to the gospel message, the good news about Jesus Christ? I suppose that each one of these three people has a lesson to teach us. First of all, thinking of Lydia, we need God to take the initiative. If we are to be the child of God by faith in Christ, we need the Lord to open our hearts. No words that I can say or anyone from this pulpit can say can force you into the kingdom of God. You go into the kingdom of God by faith in Christ, and even that faith is the gift of God. We need God to take the initiative. Secondly, thinking of that poor slave girl, we need God to work in power. How are we to become Christian people? How is God to do a work in our lives? Well, only through his power. We cannot work up some kind of Christian faith. We need God to work in power. We read these words, it came out that very hour. There was the power of God. So we need God to take the initiative. We need God to work in power. Think of the Philippian jailer. We need God to provide our salvation. What can I do? What must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus. These were the men and women who met at Philippi. These were the ones who believed in the Lord Jesus. The message to us this morning is that we too can and should believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Amen.